Let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew's Gospel as we continue our series on this wonderful Gospel. We have come to the Sermon on the Mount, and over these last several weeks, we have together been looking at the Beatitudes. The last Beatitude, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," and so forth, we looked at last week. Now we come to verses 13 through 16. Let me remind you once again that the Sermon on the Mount is ethical teaching for believers in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then these words call you to faith in Jesus Christ, because these things will not be lived out in your life. Only in the life of a believer will this ethical teaching be lived out to the glory of God, which is always, always the issue. Well, let's pray briefly before reading the text and expounding the word. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come before you and we are serious about worship. We are not here to play. We are here to worship and adore. It is our great joy, our greatest joy, because we know that behind this worship is the purchase that Jesus made on the cross when he shed his blood for his people and rose from the dead to make us his own and to justify us before your throne. And so, Father, we come now to your word, given by divine inspiration, inerrant, without error in the whole and in the part. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of this word way down deep into the very marrow of our bones and make of us the kinds of people that indeed are salt and light before a watching world. And we pray that those who are estranged from Jesus Christ in our midst today may be drawn by the work of the Spirit of God. As they see your people worship, may they fall upon their faces within their hearts and say, "God is in this place." May the Holy Spirit bless in these ways. And Father, we pray for the long-term results of all of the preaching of the Word of God here. For we know that it's not what happens only in one Sunday or in one sermon, but the cumulative effect of hearing the Word week after week after week that you have ordained for the perseverance of your people to the end. Praise God for your sovereign grace. Bless this Word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. This is the Word of God. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, we're looking at the Savior's great sermon, and Jesus has laid out Christian graces in the Beatitudes. Now he tells Christians how we must live. That is to say, how those graces that he grants to us in his sovereignty when he regenerates us, how they show in our Christian living. And I think that it's very, very searching. The text answers the question of how the kingdom of God, whose citizens are often considered the offscouring of the earth, a despised and persecuted people, is the greatest influence in the world. And I really mean that. You people sitting here today, along with other true believers in Jesus Christ around the world, you are the greatest influence in the world. You won't hear it on NPR, you won't hear it on the news reports, on television, but it is true. What salt and light were in the first century A.D., you are, and you alone, believer in Jesus Christ in your society. And so the implications of the Beatitudes must become explicit in the way in which we live. Now let's begin with this question. What does this text tell us about the world? What does this text tell us about the world? And I mean by the world system, the driving motives of our society, the heart of our culture, the world that leaves the true and living God out of everything, fallen, sinful, rebellious, Christians are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so what does the text tell us about the world? Well, by calling the Christian salt, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the world is putrid and rotting. You may say that's very strong language, but that really is biblical language, and it's implied by the Lord Jesus' use of the word salt. Salt forestalls deterioration. You don't salt a living thing. You put salt into dead meat to keep it from deteriorating. And so fallen men are dead toward God. His worldview, a fallen man's worldview, does not seek God's glory. It is a rotting, stinking corpse. I was listening to National Public Radio on my way to my study one morning. And as I was listening this past week, it gave to us an indication of how the world is morally deteriorating. It spoke of how 16-year-old girls in our society are having regular sex and having babies. The world's answer, according to that news report, was contraception. There is no clue of the spiritual issues involved, no mention of how this relates to God, no mention of how this relates to how people are hurt in relationships or what it means that a man and woman are united when they are engaged in sex together, an indication of the moral deterioration of our culture. It was so blatant and so plain that I thought this is a perfect example of what Jesus is saying. You see, the world also not only is deteriorating in its morality, but because the Christian is also called light, then we also know that the world is in darkness. The world in which we live is darkness itself. Colossians 1, 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul, before Agrippa, speaks of Christ's commission given to him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles by saying, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9, we are called as Christians to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the scriptures that I've just quoted to you tell us that the world is in darkness, but that God also can, by His sovereign grace, reach into that darkness and call His people into the light. Now, do we as Christians really recognize how dark is the darkness of the world in which we live? Again, I was listening to the report on National Public Radio on my way to my study on another morning this past week. And there was a report on an evolutionist accounting of the human brain. It was simply called fact. It was not mentioned as a theory. And we were told by a PhD from Johns Hopkins University that the human brain is cobbled together from the nervous system of a jellyfish, the brains of a lizard and a mouse, and so forth. And I thought to myself, darkness, utter and complete darkness. Here's this PhD from Johns Hopkins University promulgating the greatest myth that the world has ever known. Darkness. Unbeliever, let me tell you. The scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, lowercase g, that means the evil one, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so if you are an unbeliever here today, as we talk about salt and light, and we talk about the world deteriorating morally in the darkness of this world, light is all around you. The God of the Bible does not live in a closet. He has clearly revealed Himself to you. And to sin against the light simply aggravates your judgment. Darkness, your heart and will are Satan's possession. You are hoodwinked. Your darkness is a prelude to judgment, in which Jesus says that if you do not believe in Him for salvation and repent of your sins, you will be put into outer darkness. And that's true of everyone who is born into this world. We all are born into darkness. I was in the darkest of darkness until Jesus called me out by His marvelous grace into His light. And so the world is estranged from God. The world is morally degenerate. It is deteriorating, and it is dark. That's what the text tells us about the world. But let's ask a second question. What does the text tell us about the Christian? Well, it teaches us many things, and of course, it teaches us by the metaphor of salt and light. Salt is primarily a negative function, and light a positive function. But if you are a Christian, this is who you are. You are salt. Jesus says in verse 13, you, he's talking to his disciples, those who are his followers, those who are true believers, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt, of course, in the ancient world was essential. It's essential now, too, but especially in the ancient world. It was cheap, it was insignificant, but if you didn't have it, you really missed it because it was essential. It was extremely important in the ancient world. Roman soldiers sometimes were paid in salt. So important was salt to the lives of those who lived in that day. And as Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, various hearers might have thought of many things. For example, someone might have thought of how he was in the temple recently and how salt accompanied his sacrifice, his sacrificial offering, because we are told in Leviticus 2 that salt was to accompany the sacrifices in the temple. Indeed, with David, God made a covenant of salt, meaning that it was a sort of confirmation of its permanence. It speaks of God's faithfulness. Another person might have thought, you know, I was in the kitchen recently and I had a cut and I got some salt in my hand and as I got salt in the wound, it really did sting. Well, truth stings the conscience, and Christians function that way in this world. Well, also, it increases flavor. Salt increases flavor. So holiness of life, the holiness of God's people, attracts to the gospel when God's Spirit is at work those whom he will bring to himself. And of course, salt also creates thirst. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ coming through you, his people, creates thirst in the unbeliever with the Holy Spirit's blessing. Now, all of this and more may have crossed the minds of Jesus' hearers, and possibly he intended for them to think this way, but undoubtedly Jesus has primarily one thing in mind, and it is that salt is a preservative. It is rubbed into meat to keep it from deteriorating. And so there you are in your office, and you've taken a quick break to go to the water cooler, and there are several guys that are standing around, and they begin to talk filthy language, profanity, bad jokes that shouldn't be heard and should not be laughed at. And you come along, and they know you're a Christian, and you know what happens. They get quiet. They don't do it anymore. What's happening? You're salt in your office. You're keeping moral deterioration from happening more and more around you. You keep the world from deteriorating. You may say, how insignificant I am as a Christian. You know, I'm just a grain of salt. Yes, but you're a grain of salt with other grains of salt. And you don't know what God is doing through your witness and testimony of the grace of God and the love of God in your life. Salt does this by close contact with the meat. And so as we rub shoulders with the people of this world, this is the effect that we are often having. The point is, without Christians, the world deteriorates into more rottenness and more moral degeneracy. And we help as Christians to forestall the utter putrefaction of the world. But also, Jesus says, not only is the Christian salt, but the Christian is light. You see it here in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Salt is largely negative, light is positive. Of course, the Scriptures teach us God is light. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus says in John 8, I am the light of the world. And so we confess using the words of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. We've already seen that he's the light of the world in chapter 4, verse 16, when this verse from Isaiah is applied to Jesus' ministry, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so Jesus is the great light that has come into the world. Well, Christians are also light reflectively. We reflect, just as the moon does the sun's rays, we also reflect light into the culture in which God has placed us as believers. And the lighting is divine work. Only God can make someone who is darkness to be a reflecting light. Well, what are the characteristics of light? Well, in the Old Testament, light is essentially the knowledge of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119:105. But light also shows dirt, doesn't it? So we wake up in the morning and we open the blinds, and there may be a layer of dust on the dresser, and say, oh, I need to wipe it off. I need to clean it because the light shows the dirt. That probably doesn't happen in your house, but it might happen in someone's house. So you wipe it off because it shows the dirt. You know, the Christian's life does that. It actually shows an unbeliever by contrast, not because you are absolutely pure and holy, but because you're pointing to the greater light, the Lord Jesus. It shows that that person needs a Savior to clean him up. He can't do it himself. Light also dispels darkness. You come into a dark room, you flip on the light, the darkness is dispelled. What concord has light with darkness, says Paul? When you live and speak the truth in your culture, then you are light dispelling darkness. And light also directs paths. So Christians direct others to the Savior, and this is the greatest need of the world, to increase this light of directing the paths of lost sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will, as Philippians 2:15 says, shine as lights in the universe. And also light dispels gloom. We saw that in that passage already in chapter 4 of Matthew. The people dwelling in darkness, that gloomy darkness, have seen a great light. And so people sitting in the gloom of the sin of this world need Christians in their lives so that they will be driven out of the gloominess of the darkness in which they dwell because of original sin. Some of you who have lived in the Northeast know what it's like to live for 6 months under the clouds, and then what a great blessing it is when the sun shines in the spring. Well, you are the spring. You folks here, you Christians, you are spring in this darkened world, shining. So we've seen what the text tells us about the world, and we've seen what it tells us about Christians. The world is deteriorating and putrefying morally, and it's dark. You Christians are salt to be a preservative, and you are light to enlighten this darkened world. That's who you are. Now, let me give to you an exhortation to live salty lives and as shining lights. Your Christianity should never be hidden. It should never be secret. It should never be sequestered. It should never be quarantined. Indeed, Jesus doesn't say here, be salt and be light, do this. He says, this is what you are. And so any exhortation needs to flow from the fact that this is who you are in Christ. Now, be who you already are because of your relationship with Jesus. And about salt, he gives this warning in verse 13. Look at it. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now you may say, I don't understand this illustration because salt doesn't lose saltiness. It's salty flavor, does it? Well, you would go to the Dead Sea and you would extract salt, and that salt sometimes would be mingled with so many different minerals that when you would wash out the salt, all that would be left would be the salty mineral substance that was no good for anything except to be thrown out into the road and trampled underfoot. That's what he's saying. This is what happens when the Christian forgets his calling, who he is in Jesus Christ, as the salt of the earth. And so the warning is really clear. Let's take it to heart. The warning is, do not lose your distinctiveness from the world. The Christian faith is wholly irreplaceable, and your Christian witness is indispensable. No one can be salt and light reflectively but Christians. And so once again, we do see that the Christian faith is distinct, and we must not lose our distinctiveness. You know, sometimes that distinctiveness is lost in a church over time and lost in a culture over time in stages. You have a father who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he lives according to its teachings. He lives its ethics because he believes in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Then you have a son who rejects the gospel, and yet he still lives an ethical life. And then he has a son who rejects the gospel and no longer lives the ethical lifestyle. And so we are called to be salt, and we are called to be preservatives in this life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I want you to listen to what he said because I think it's very important. There's nothing in God's universe that is so utterly useless as a merely formal Christian. I mean by that one who has the name but not the quality of a Christian. The Apostle Paul describes this when he speaks of certain people having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They appear to be Christian, but they are not. They want to appear as Christians, but they are not functioning as Christians. They are salt without savor, light without light, if you can imagine such a thing. The formal Christian is a man who knows enough about Christianity to spoil the world for him, but he does not know enough about it for it to be of any positive value. He does not go with the world because he knows just enough about it to be afraid of certain things, and the people who live right in the world know that he's trying to be different and that he cannot be wholeheartedly with them. On the other hand, he has no real fellowship with the Christian. He has enough Christianity to spoil everything else, but not enough to give him real happiness, peace, and joy, and abundance of life. I think such people are the most pathetic people in the world. Our Lord certainly says that they are the most useless people in the world. They do not function as worldlings or as Christians. They're nothing, neither salt nor light, neither one thing nor the other. And as a matter of actual fact, they are cast out as it were by the world and cast out by the church. They refuse to regard themselves as of the world, while on the other hand, they do not enter truly into the life of the church. They feel it themselves and others feel it. There is always this barrier. They are finally outsiders. They are more outside in a sense than the man who is entirely worldly and makes no claim or profession because he at least has his own society. Of all people, then, these are the most pathetic and the most tragic. And the most solemn warning which we have in this verse is the warning of our Lord Jesus against getting into such a state and condition. It is reinforced by those parables in Matthew 25 where we are told again of this final shutting out of such people like salt that is thrown out. To their amazement, they will eventually find themselves shut outside the door, trodden underfoot of men. You know what Lloyd-Jones is saying? People who say they're Christians, but they're not living the Christian life, they're just nominal Christians, really don't know what it means to be a Christian. Well, about salt, there is this warning. But Jesus goes on and he unpacks light more. And he gives to us two illustrations about the light. The first is the city set on a hill, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, there are people who think they know more than Jesus, who say that Jesus is mixing metaphors and a city set on a hill doesn't have much to do with light, but they're forgetting the world in which Jesus lived. Have you ever been out in the wilderness? I mean really out in the wilderness. Very few people have nowadays. Where there's cloud coverage and there are no electric lights anywhere, and you can't see your feet on your legs. You can't see your hand before your face. That was the ancient world. Here you were, out in pitch black darkness, darker than a cypress swamp. You couldn't see anything. And then all of a sudden you come as you walk and try and make your way through the darkness, you see a city. And there were oil lamps that were burning in the windows, and perhaps fires in various parts of the city to keep people warm that were out in the streets. And all of a sudden, this city on a hill is bright and brilliant and becomes your guide, and it becomes light in a dark place. Jesus says, that's you. That's who you are in this dark world. You are a city set on a hill in the midst of darkness where people can't even see where they're going. You are the light of the world reflecting against the clouds. The light is seen in this darkened world. That's the point. That's what he means. And so if Christians didn't shine, the darkness of this world would be deep, 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 and there would be no city set on a hill. But then he gives another illustration of light. It's this basket put over the oil lamp here in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says it's silly to think of lighting an oil lamp when light was so essential and then covering it up so that you couldn't see it. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Well, that little light was all there was in the ancient home, and so it is with you. Have you ever noticed in Proverbs 31 that the godly woman doesn't let the light go out at night? Not only because she stayed up late doing work, undoubtedly, but because she knew her family needed light if they got up in the night. That's what you are in this dark, dark, dark world. What a light was to the ancient house, you are to the world. Therefore, people of God, what Jesus is saying is do not, as Christians, allow that light to be buried by inconsistencies. Yes, we all have them, but let's, by the grace of God, progress and see those inconsistencies out of our lives more and more. Do not allow your light to be be buried by indifference, by not caring. Years ago, there was a minister whose name was Charles Simeon who gave an illustration in a sermon from a different text. It was about ministers preaching the gospel. And he spoke of that little island in the middle of the Firth of Forth in which there is this great lighthouse. And he imagined that the lighthouse, the light had gone out in the lighthouse, and that all of these ships were wrecked. And there was weeping and wailing of the widows and the orphans as their husbands and fathers had been lost on the barriers and reefs and rocks in the Firth of Forth. And then when the man was brought to trial, it was asked, how did it happen? How did the light go out? And his answer was, I was asleep. Asleep. Careless. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't allow your light that should shine brilliantly in the world because of a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. Don't let it go out by indifference. And do not let it go out or be buried by silence, refusing to speak a word for Jesus Christ. So are you tempted to hide, you believer in Jesus Christ? Changing the metaphor, Sinclair Ferguson somewhere speaks, rather than being fishers of men, we become frogmen below the surface. Is that you? A secret Christian makes no sense. It's like saying hidden light or salt that's not salty. How will our light be seen? Well, verse 16 says, it's very simple. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus has saved us. He has loved us. Therefore, we love others and we show good works. The good works don't save us. They are the result of His saving of us. And by doing that, our light shines and we're given opportunity to speak the truth as it is in Jesus to others. As D.A. Carson says, the norms of the kingdom worked out in the lives of the heirs of the kingdom constitute the witness of the kingdom. Such Christians refuse to rob their employers by being lazy on the job or to rob their employees by succumbing to greed and stinginess. They are first to help a colleague in difficulty, last to return a barbed reply. They honestly desire the advancement of the other's interests and honestly dislike smutty humor. Transparent in their honesty and genuine in their concern, they reject both the easy answer of the doctrinaire politician and the laissez-faire stance of the selfish secular man. Meek in personal demeanor, they are bold in righteous pursuits. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. Good deeds with God's glory as the goal. Let nothing conceal the light, but live faithfully and consistently. Now let me make a distinction for you that I think is very, very important. And it's a distinction between the responsibility of the church as an institution ordained by Jesus Christ and Christians who are members of the church who live as citizens of the world. I think it's important that we make clear distinctions between the church's calling as an institution and the Christian's responsibility out there in various aspects of life. Let me give you an example. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to preach the gospel, to worship God, to evangelize through the preaching of the gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ is responsible to teach the truth. The Church of Jesus Christ has no responsibility. As a matter of fact, it is wrong for the church as an institution to say, vote for this candidate, vote for that candidate. It is wrong because the head and king of the church has given us our marching orders as a church. And our marching orders are to preach and to worship and to evangelize the lost. Now, having said that, you hear the truth preached and you are responsible to take that truth and apply it at the voting poll or to help your neighbor to think through who may be appropriate for them to vote. You see the distinction? The church is called to preach the gospel. The Christian is responsible to take that truth and to apply it to that area of life. Let me give you another example. You may live in a neighborhood in which you think it's a justice issue that you have a sidewalk. And it's a justice issue because there are some children that walk in a very busy street and they need a sidewalk so that they will be safe. It is not the church's responsibility as an institution to go down to City Hall and say it's a justice issue, we need a sidewalk. That's what many churches are doing. usually with larger issues than that, but that's what many churches are doing. That is wrong, because Jesus Christ, the head and king of the church, has told us what to do. But it will be your responsibility, perhaps, in your neighborhood, to go down to City Hall with a Christian heart and to say, there's a justice issue and we need a sidewalk in this area, and you let your light so shine before men because of that good work. There is a distinction between how the church as an institution is to shine in a dark world and how we Christians are to function in various aspects of our cultural endeavor. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, because there's a passage here that I want to read with you without much comment, if any, so that we may remember what Paul the Apostle has to say about Christian living as lights in a dark world. Ephesians 5, and we'll begin at verse 1 so that we have the context. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now let me drive it all home. Drive it all home by giving an illustration from church history of Christians as salt and as Christians as light. Christians as salt, you are a preservative. Illustration from 18th century England. In 18th century England, the political situation was deplorable. Corruption was rife, the morals of the country were unmentionable, and it is quite clear that England was moving toward a revolution such as had been seen in France, bloody revolution. Most historians agree with that. The church was filled with cold anti-Trinitarian heresy. Blackstone, the great lawyer, went throughout London, and he heard not one distinctly Christian sermon in any of the pulpits of London. Not one. Bishops in the Church of England were worldly and unfit. Clergy drank and gambled. 6 students were expelled from Oxford for praying and reading the Bible and expounding the Scripture in private homes while swearing and immorality went unpunished. There were very few sound churches, very few sound preachers. No Bible societies existed, no missions. And then something happened. God began to save men all over England and Wales. Ministers, most of them had been lost, but they were in pulpits. They were saved, and they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know some of those men. You've heard of Venning. You've heard of John Newton. You know who I'm talking about. You know that group of evangelical men in 18th century England. And as they began to preach the gospel in a way not heard since the Puritan era, they preached at great cost. Many of them lost their lives or had stones thrown at them. Whitfield said that dead animal parts were thrown at him as he would preach the gospel. They preached hell. They preached heaven. They preached judgment. They preached the cross. They preached salvation by grace. They held nothing back. And then men and women were converted all over England as they preached. An individual such as William Wilberforce spoke as Christians in the halls of government. The church did her work of being the church, being distinct from the world, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the church did her work, God blessed with the conversion of sinners who themselves took Christian principles into society. And the result was that this bloody revolution that would have happened in England was forestalled. And most of the valuable social institutions and principles that we now hold dear came from Christian influence in the 18th century. Abolition of slavery, abolition of child labor, reform of the penal code, orphanages, hospitals had existed before, but now they proliferated, control of the liquor trade, factory reform, all of this came because individuals came to know Jesus Christ, and the church and Christians were salt in a deteriorating society. Not because the church was making pronouncements about politics, but because she tended to her business, preaching the gospel, and Christians became politicians, and Christians took Christian principles into their businesses, and 18th century England was changed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, is right when he says, the great hope for society today is an increasing number of individual Christians. What about Christians as light? In Pliny's famous letter to Trajan, known to some of you here, he complains that Christianity spreading through Asia Minor so captivated people that the temples, the pagan temples, were almost forsaken and sacrificial victims found no buyers. Now that is light. Why isn't the church light like that today? Why aren't Christians light like that today? And I'm quite serious thinking about what we said last week. If real persecution came upon the church, I think there would be a drastic difference in the church. First of all, there would be fewer people claiming to be Christians, massively, I think. And then true Christians would become salt and light in this morally degenerate and dark world. Speaking of Lloyd-Jones, he says something else I want you to hear. Lloyd-Jones says, we are to live in such a way that as men and women look at us, we shall become a problem to them. You know what he means by that, don't you? That as men and women look at you, they just can't understand you. They can't explain you. Why, they grieve at the grave, and yet they're joyful. They talk about death so confidently. Look at how they live. Why, it's that verse in 1 Peter that I cited last week. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, people of God, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where has God placed you? In what calling, in what occupation, in what school, with what group of people has He placed you? You're salt and light. Therefore, be salt and light. Be who you are in Jesus Christ. Reflect the light of Christ in relationships, through tragedies, in your homes, in your jobs. Put the light on the lampstand. You college students, some of you, this is your last Sunday with us, some of you, number of you. You go to college and you just live for Jesus and you be salt and you be light. Some of you in dark places. Don't forget what you have learned in your Christian home, in your schools, in your Sunday schools, and what you've heard as you've grown up under this pulpit. Don't forget. And have we failed? Yes, we have and will. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's keep going. Believe and repent. Believe and repent. Grow and more be consistent in our Christian lives as salt and light. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible says, this is the Bible, this is God's Word. I didn't come up with this. The Bible says that you are in darkness. But it also says this, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." God who spoke at creation saying, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, my lost friend, God in His sovereignty is able to shine that light into your dark heart, just as He did when He spoke and the worlds came to be, and He said, "Let there be light." May He do it. May He do it. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. Amen.